ministry in my life tonight, and then we'll be thankful in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we were working last time, and I'm going kind of, in a sense, back to it. We left off, according to my marker, at the top of page 35. And, oh no, that was 27. 25. Pardon me. I just want to see if you're awake on that. Ethan came by. He was my visitor this afternoon after his lunch, and gave him a chance to blow off some steam, I guess, and just, we just continue to remember them, because their household yesterday or today or in the process went through quickly. The problem is they've got a buyer of a sort that's a short sale, and their loan is through Bank of America, which is about as fast as an Oregon slug. And so it's a problem with that, to get that up from under that on it. So, and interesting to see everything that's going on there. So just continue to remember them in that matter. And last time I mentioned I neglected this. I was planning to bring this last time. And some of you were through this already and are reminded with that chart. Everybody have one of these on this with my mice? It kept everybody confused when I did this originally because they couldn't quite figure it out. But I thought the mice were pretty good. You know, this mouse is seeing the cheese and got his bib on and he's going to imbibe, and then the mouse gets caught by the tail and ends up into the mice. So he's so I like that order. And in the end, I have the mouse in the mouth of a cat. So ultimately, he's had it. That's all I could do for my graphics when I did this. And I could not resist my guy hanging in the tree after having snared on that. And so I've had to put that in here too. Now, this is a process. Where do we go to relate to most of this process? Don't say the Bible. But where would you go? I mean, I chapter's fine. Isn't it awful I hand you a chart that doesn't have any verses on it?
Oh, yeah, that's
not very nice. I'll find it.
James?
James, chapter 1. Okay, you have that little package in there. And that's, I mean, it's really a value to understand that's where it is. And it's that process. And so when we've talked about it, you have a lust, which is a strong desire. That strong desire can come from three directions. And so when we think in terms of the strong desire, we have lust, and it can come from Satan and demons. And lust come from the flesh, the sin nature, and from the world system. And so they're there. The world system is constructed as a big pile of lusts. I mean, the system is set up in that way. It was kind of funny talking to Ethan this afternoon because of the day that we're in. And he was talking about his weakness for political things, political, and how he had to avoid a lot of that. But he can't. I mean, he lives with it in that matter. And it was kind of interesting when we were kind of comparing notes. And it's taken me a long time not to be involved with the world system. And then I didn't stumble him today, but I kind of surprised him today. But then he came to my house. He pulled in by my car. And my car is not exactly silent about this election. And I just happen to have, what do I have? Four signs in my windows. And there are two letters on each sign that are not very clear. N-O. And so One, well, they're, you know, I got my tax bill. I know every other senior citizen that's on any kind of a fixed income. They got, of course, with the big raises in Social Security last year and this year, the raise was zero.
Yes, it was.
And with that fixed income issue, all of a sudden I looked at my tax bill and I realized for this school levy that they're trying to say, you won't get any raise in taxes, but I'm paying more than $500 a year. And so that's five pairs of Nike shoes for the kid that likes $100 Nikes. Mm-hmm. If you like $50 shoes, that's 10 pairs. Look at how many. My shopping budget is not even hardly 60 a month, but I'm very careful with it. And so it rubs me because they won't pull it out of the, you know, their capital improvements don't come out of the general fund. So I have nose on that school bond thing. And so, and I have to be careful, but it's not, I don't like it to see these people that are, okay, you see I'm on my box now, they're overpaid, undereducated, and underworked. And that issue drives me nuts. And it just drives me crazy. And then to know that much money's coming out of my little old lady friend across the street, who's 97, she pays that because she has her house. And then I look around and I just, well, I've got to say no. Nobody else is saying no. We paid for the signs that said yes, I'm sure. They're all over town on that matter. But see, that's world system. And it would be real easy to get involved with it. I've been concerned about education for years because I was in it in private ed. And so I went for a year and a half to Forest Grove School District board meetings to see if there was any possibility that could be changed, the quality of education could be changed. And I came to the conclusion after a year and a half, and that was at least once a month, most of the time except for during summer, going to those meetings, and I concluded that there was no way. I mean, if you have illiteracy in your administration and your staff, how can you help with illiteracy? I mean, it was the way they handled the English language, you know, all of that, I thought, but I have to be careful, because that's a lust that I can make a temptation, like a sin. And so politics, and Ethan and I were comparing that. Flesh, we have appetites of the flesh. We all have the same appetites that are lusts, but we each have our pets. And some of us have smaller, and some of us have bigger kennels for our pets. And so, you know, there are those that will attract us, and we know we have those issues. And I've talked to people recently who talked about issues with a work of the flesh. And it was a lust. And that appetite is always there. Satan will bushwhack us with lust. And so the lust is a strong desire. And the world system, like I say, it's just a pile of strong desires of different kinds of things. And it can be anything. And then flesh, we all have those strong desires, it's just some of them are more dominant than others. And doesn't mean we're incapable of doing any of the others. That's the thing that we need to be concerned about. Because you say, well, there are certain parts of the list of flesh are on my do not touch segment, and I would never do that. Well, you'd be amazed. And we have to just be aware of that. I always think it's kind of interesting to some people. Well, I could never murder anybody. You know, that's a work of the flesh. And so that's on the one, oh, it'll never happen to me. And it's interesting how there are those who have said that have actually done that. And I'm not talking about just an accidental thing. I'm talking about somebody who determines to do that. And Satan and his attacks, that's why we need to have this... Mm-hmm. So we are always reminded with that. So we need to know where the lusts are. This chart is a list of lusts. That's what those columns are. Those strong desires. And so when we understand that, it makes a difference. So, here, I can go with James. Get ready to roll with James. So in James 1, we have that. We went through this last time, but I usually go through it a couple times because I set my notes up that way, just so that we're reminded of the process. There's a good reason for doing this, and that is there are a lot of people that are Christians that have no idea of the things that are on this chart that I handed out. I mean, the process of sin chart. And it's simple, but if you tell them, read James 1, you'll find out all about it. You know what will happen. They'll read James 1 and they won't know anything about it. Because you have to read it in a logical way to see what it is. It's structured nicely. It's not that difficult. And so when we relate to it. So, you have the idea. When you have these lusts and you make it your own, that is a mental activity that happens to a believer. You make it your own in your own part. Now, let's just read for James 1, and I want to begin at 12. We'll read down to verse 15. James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed or happy is the man that endureth temptation, bears up under temptation. For when he is tried or tempted, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There is a crown for enduring temptation. In fact, this crown can go further to the point of enduring temptation to death. And so often it's called a martyr's crown. Let no man say when he is tempted. So, you know, we're down to this temptation stage. And so he seems to start there. I am tempted of God, because God does not have the power to be tempted with evil. And that's very, very clear. Neither tempteth he any man. So the temptations, when these lusts become temptations, and when we write in this area, you have, and I'm not going to write the whole thing, when you have temptations, it's going to come from one of these directions in one way or another, and God does not tempt you to evil. He doesn't do that. And you say, but I think sometimes he's put me in places where it's very evil for me. Well, it's not going to lead you to sin. You have this responsibility. But this thing of temptation, you can't say that God has done it. He permits it. When we understand some of that, it kind of boils down to the issues, and we really haven't taken, I was trying to think of when we have talked about this. We don't have time in theology proper. The 12 hours of theology proper that we do is not enough time to talk about the permission of evil. And so when we look at evil, we look at it as human beings. And so we get real, real confused about how a God, knowing that there was going to be evil, would permit it to happen. Because you think he, as a righteous or holy God, wouldn't let it happen. And there are a number of things we could talk about that, but God doesn't look at it like we do. You know, we look at things as one event following another. What I like to call linear. We go in a straight line. Even though it might be indicated like this on a clock. We look at day to day to day to day. That's a human perspective. Even when there were no clocks, I'm sure there were, it was not too hard to count the days. And so, the issue, you knew there were a number of days. It was like a prisoner in prison marking it on the wall, kind of thing. And they learned early in some parts of the world. You know, the Mayan calendar, that's an old calendar. The Babylonian calendar, the Sumerian calendar was back predates Babylon in that same area. And you had calendars that were based on a lot of observations that were made. We're not quite sure whether the Great Pyramid was part of a masterful astrological clock, because it just happens at a certain time of the year, and things have changed in the universe, which is kind of interesting. People are uniformitarian, they think things, there's a certain time where there's an alignment in the stars at a certain time of the year with that pyramid. And it's rather interesting. What's the deal with Stonehenge? You know, Stonehenge, they go and have their big festivals there because it's a time-related thing on this. And so, what happens? We are linear, and God is not linear. I mean, God today, at this moment in our today, exists in eternity past and eternity future. He occupies it all. So it's not linear for him. We can't fathom anything like that because we're so dependent upon his creation, which is somewhat linear. I mean, our rotation, the Earth's rotation around the sun, the axis of the Earth and its spin, the turn on its axis, you know, would be, in many ways, it would seem like it would be the normal kingdom. It would be kind of fun. Because you're not going to have this kind of, I mean, as you turn, and so there's not going to be a fall and a spring or a winter and a summer. It's all going to be perfect. So I won't say it will be your perfect time of the year, but it's going to be probably more like spring or summer in its way when we look at it, because of the way, you know, everything's growing at that time. Okay, so God doesn't look at things like we do. And so in this matter of, and we're looking at these things in a linear way. A chart I've given you is a linear kind of chart. One thing progresses to another, progresses to another, progresses to another. And so there's a sequencing of events that are described. And so when we look at this, and I stopped at verse 13, it says in verse 14, when every man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away or drawn out. So he's pulling out of his, pulled out with his own lust and enticed. He is, it's kind of interesting, the word enticed has the idea of a baited. Baited. Like having bait put in front. And so, I got a call on this Greek verb tonight, and I'm busy working on this project I'm working on at the moment, and Grant says, what about Vine? I said, which one? First John? And he was talking about Vine's Expository Dictionary. And, you know, Vine has a number of commentaries. And so he asked me about Vine's Expository Dictionary. He said, this is page 300-something. And I said, what's the English word that it's under? And he couldn't figure out why I was confusing him. Because Vine's Expository Dictionary was originally done in four volumes. And my single volume Vine has four volumes in it. So I have four sets of numbers. And so he had 300, and, I don't remember, 70 or something. And my last number of volume one was like 350. And so that's why I needed to know. So I finally ended up looking up the word to go back to the one that might be the nearest, and I got it, but I don't, still don't know whether I helped him or not. I've written him a whole article out of time on it. And that's this word. It was a word that's translated entice or to draw out. And it wasn't listed under drawn out. And in this matter, so we come to this thing of being drawn out, and what happens, let's read on. Then when lust is conceived, lust takes on a life of its own. This is in your mind. And the word conceive is that birthing term of the birth process, and it has that idea of being conceived so that it can produce a birth. And so you have it very interesting. You make it your own. It's very much your own, and it will be producing a result if you let it. And then when it does, ultimately it brings forth sin. Now in here we don't have trespass in this little section. In that, so when it is finished, it brings forth death. Sounds like a little bit of 1 Corinthians 11. And so let's go back, and on the top of 25, I wanted to go back through those because we're going to look at some of these. And this word temptation. The word temptation has the idea of not just temptation, but interestingly enough, it also means test. The verb is pyrazo, which means to test. And so perismos, which is the word here, has the idea of that act of putting one to the test. When you make it your own, and it becomes your own, then you have determined that you very possibly might do it because the idea is an acceptable idea. So when a lust becomes a temptation, you make it your own by conception, and because it's peculiarly your own, you anticipate the possibility of doing it. It doesn't mean you will. I mean, it's a good possibility. And so that temptation is going to affect you in some very, negative ways instead of positive. Let's take a moment and talk temptation. I put some notes in here like the three disciples that went with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did Christ say? He said, you know, be on guard because lest you fall into temptation. What did they do with the matter of temptation? They went to sleep. They made it their own, in a sense. And they just plain fell asleep. He said, you need to watch, because there's a possibility. It's kind of interesting. We won't go into that side of it, but they could fall asleep, and he wakes them up. And they do this three times, and finally he said, okay, go ahead. And, you know, because he wanted them to be on the alert. There's a little hint there that there was an involvement of this enemy in that event. So when he is, in his human nature, suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan was involved in those events. I mean, there's an ongoing role of Satan in the events there. Not quite as Catholic as the Romanists like to make it, but he was involved, definitely. And so he tells them to watch. But you know, again, when we look at Luke chapter 4, and we talked about some of this, but let's just go ahead and go back to Luke 4. The four fours. Luke 4 is the temptation of Christ. And the verse I have in your notes is 4:13. Luke 4, verse 13. And it says, and when the devil ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So in verse 13, he has this for a time. He had worked him in temptation, and remember the circumstance in that he tempted him, and as a result it was for our benefit. But Satan had no idea that was what was happening. And he tempted him in his human nature to do things in his divine nature that were outside of the decree, outside of the plan of God. And so remember the instances. How long was this temptation time? Verse 2, 40 days. 40 days of temptation. So that's a month and a third. And so you look at 40 days divided by 7, and what do we have? You know, less than 6 weeks by a couple days. So that's quite a long time for him to be tempted and have his human nature stressed the way it was. And it says, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So he went 40 days without eating. It's interesting. He must have had some liquid because he was a real man. But 40 days you can survive to a certain extent. And the devil said unto him, if you be the Son of God, and let's translate that accurately. In verse 3 he says, since you are the Son of God, you have a conditional sentence here, first class condition, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone and let it become a loaf of bread. So he's hungry. He's just talking to this stone. Yeah, a little bit later than this, what does he do? He doesn't talk to a stone and turn it to a loaf of bread. He takes the loaf of bread and turns it into piles of bread. Huge quantity with the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. So you have two events in which he multiplied the loaves of bread and fish. And I always wonder if they're the fish they call Peter's fish. Ugly things. And you could buy on the menu on Galilee Peter's fish, one of the restaurants we went into, and it was the whole fish cooked. I did think they did clean the innards out, but that was all. Like, you know, in a bird eye, you know. But it's funny, in our crew, there's only a handful of it, and this Korean guy who was a dentist, he got it. And I thought, that's interesting, and he regretted that he got it. And it was taken right out of Tiberias or out of Galilee. And so, anyway, Christ, he said he could command them and they could be made bread. All for bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. Because of who he was not going to prematurely make himself a meal that wasn't in the plan of God. And so he didn't. And the devil, verse 5, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So he takes him up on a high mountain. Which mountain is it over there? They call it the Mount of Temptation. They have to put a handle on every physical object over there. And some of them we can speculate, but it's up in the Galilee area. Tabor is not. Hermon obviously is not. I'm trying to think my way around there to get them, the one they call that, but I'm not picking it up in my head. Forgive me, I didn't remember that one. But anyway, it was a high peak. Some have even suggested they took him up on Mount Carmel. And, you know where Mount Carmel is? That's a town. Yeah, it's right next to the Good Rock Candy Mountain. Okay, when you look at the map of Israel, and you come down the coast of the Mediterranean, you come down and there's just like this sort of. And there's this little dimple out here. Mm-hmm. That's Mount Carmel. Mm. It's up above on the north of it is Haifa. Quite an interesting view of the city of Haifa on that. But it's that dimple on the sea.
Right there.
Mm-hmm. So it's kind of interesting. There's like I said, it's a dimple. And right up north of it is, that whole bay where Haifa is, and it's their major port. And then right up north of it is the little town of Acre, which is spelled A-C-R-E, in case you don't know what I'm talking about on that. And so it may have been there, because it's one of the highest places in that area. whatever we know, when what we do know is he was in a position where Satan could show him and see a great distance. I always think of Abraham. Remember, God took him up on a high mountain. Where it was, we don't know. It could have been Nebo, or there are some other mountains. And he said, look, and you can see the boundaries of the land are promised to you. So it was high enough to see that whole, wherever your eye looks. So anyway, Satan did that, and this is a detail you don't really need. And he showed him all of this land, and what does he say? It's funny, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and that's dealing with those kingdoms primarily, I think, in the Mediterranean, then, and what was understood to be the orderly world system. They hadn't seen the expansiveness of it quite yet. Satan could have done that because, after all, he's a god of this age, prince of authority of the air. And so Satan says to him in verse 6, all this power, all this authority will I give you, and the glory of them, all of these kingdoms, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. So he did have the authority to give it to him, to pass on his authority. Now the interesting thing is, he's offering him authority as a subordinate, to put him under Satan. Satan tends to do those kinds of things. You know, he tempts us in that kind of way almost in some ways. You know, I'm going to give you all of this stuff. And what happens? You're going to be under my thumb. And a lot of times Christians make the mistake of talking to God about things of that kind. Oh, I need this and this and this. And then Satan says, okay, I'll provide it for you. And you don't know that it comes from God. It didn't. Satan is putting you under his authority. And it's easy to do that. And that just happens to be an example of this. Let's read on. I don't like these columns in this past section. If thou therefore will worship me, all will be thine. You know what he says in worship? He says, get down and physically bow to me. It's proskuneo. Get down and bow to me. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So he makes it very clear. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. He quotes a verse. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And Satan is his temptation. So he's tempting him. Now we go to Hebrews and we see that the temptation of Christ provided a basis. He was tempted in all points like as we are tempted, yet without a sin nature. It's interesting, when we are tempted, we have a sin nature. And all of this temptation that comes from Satan in the world system will mess with our sin nature. Because if we are susceptible to the lust, make it a temptation, and then a trespass, and then we sin, what happens? We become carnal. These are the ways that move us in here. Remember there's a verse that we repeated a time or two that relates to this thing of fulfilling the lust of the flesh? You see, when you are spiritual and you're walking by the Spirit, you will not, nothing can, that flesh, your sin nature can do nothing to you. It's going to take something outside that's going to mess with you to cause you not to be walking by means of the Spirit, and will distract you. So the flesh of itself cannot harm a spiritual believer. That's why I think that verse is so important. So your sin nature. And so you say, well, yeah, I have this issue with my sin nature. And you say, well, why do you get involved with it? Why did this happen? Something on the outside will trigger it. something on TV, something on the radio, something that happens on the phone, or there's so many places we can go with the piles of lust from the world system or from Satan. And so I think that helps us in that matter. Now let's look on let's go to Luke 22:28. It would be interesting to have a blow-by-blow account of the temptations of Christ. We have those initial temptations. Remember when those temptations took place? I guess I should have said that. He was baptized. He began his messianic ministry. And then immediately he's taken for temptation. So he begins his messianic ministry. Last night we were having an interesting time, and I hope that I was able to communicate what I wanted to. And I'm watching closely, and I think we got there. And that is, when did Jesus become Jesus? Was he Jesus in eternity past? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. When does this happen? His birth, incarnation. So he became Jesus in his incarnation. Yes, he was prophesied. But he didn't become Jesus until he, that's his human nature, until he was birthed. Use the word. And so, before that, he was identified as Jehovah. In the New Testament, you have the two titles, Son and Logos, that are eternal titles. When did he become Christ? Or was he always Christ? Okay. Why are you going to do that?
When he knows.
See, yeah, well, the reason I'm asking that is because I just wanted to see if I'm on, we're on the same trail here of a sort. Because we are reminded, and I have to get there, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Now, it's kind of interesting. I'm going to come to another question for you after we read this verse. Therefore, let all of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that word made, something changed. And so when did that happen? Well, it's interesting when we read this context, you go back and we just read it in, well, before the context, when he was ascended into heaven as a result of his ascension. He became Christ in a different way. Well, wasn't he called Christ before? Didn't they call him Christ? Didn't they call him Jesus Christ in the Gospels? Mm-hmm.
They were talking about the Old Testament.
Okay.
Meaning, were they?
What's the Old Testament mean?
Messiah.
So, that's the next question. When did he become Messiah? When did he become Christ in that sense? He's a glorified resurrection one in Acts 2:36. But then you,
after John the Baptist baptized him.
And the baptism, his baptism. So it was at that event when the Father and the Holy Spirit were actively involved in his baptism, he became the Messiah. That began, that was the beginning of his messianic ministry. That was the beginning of the 3.5 years. Am I confusing it? I was working this last night with the folks there because I want to make sure they understood that. So he wasn't eternally Jesus. He wasn't eternally Christ. He was Christ in the messianic sense in the Old in the New Testament. When we get to his baptism, he had a 3.5-year messianic ministry. And then he died and was buried, and he rose again and ascended to heaven. When he arrived in heaven, he arrived as a glorified, resurrected one. And so Christ is different. It's a different, and they all have beginnings. Be careful when you do that. I hope I was careful enough in the way I've done that. But he's always the Son and always the Logos, the Word. You know, in the beginning, continually was the Word. He always was, and he's the eternal Son. And so the word Son doesn't mean there was some generation that he was birthed, that he came out of the Father or anything like that. It has the idea of being in a position of privilege and authority. It was a title that was used of him, so we can understand that. Okay, so when we talk about that, you see, you have some human ties there, where he began as Jesus, and he began as Christ, and began again as Christ. I mean, that something happened to make that happen. And so when we talk about temptation, a part of the reason for the 3.5-year ministry was for him to go through temptation to a degree that was far greater than it happened in the first 30 years of his life. On that. So when you think of that, and yet he had no sin nature. And that's, you know, I thought I had it written in my notes here, and I don't. And that takes us back to Hebrews. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Hebrews. Oops. That's awful. When you look at a passage and you see tempted, you say, no, that's not it. I told my brother I've been doing this recently. I think it's 9, but let me get back there. No. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without a sin nature.
It's on the left side over here. It's on page 24. He was 4:15.
Okay, it's in my notes. Well, that's back from yesterday. I mean, last time. Okay, Hebrews 4:20. Okay, 4. Okay, there we are. 4:15.
No wonder you
were. But he understands our infirmities and was tempted like as we are, but without a sin principle. 4:15. I've gotten into this thing where I'm starting books in the back and reading to the front. I'm reading a book on Nevada. Okay.
Can we digress for a minute back to talking about the titles of the Son? So the decree happened at some time in eternity past. So he wasn't always called the Son then, either. Didn't that happen as part of the decree?
As far as we know, no.
As far as we know, no.
It's just the way they designated the person of the Godhead. And so he was the Son before the decree. Now, okay, I know why the question is there. We just had a big and the reason that is because I'm going to Psalm 2. In the second Psalm, you may have that idea in Psalm 2. I took my other Bible out of this so I wouldn't have to carry it. Okay, Psalm 2. He says, verse 7, I declare the decree, or for a decree. So it's a singular there in Psalm 2:7. The Lord has said unto me, Thou, my Son, this day I have begotten thee. And because of that, and that verse is one that's cited over in Acts 13. And so it's easy to say he became the Son in the decree, but you can prove that he was the Son before that. So he's saying, you're the Son. I place you in a position of authority in a special way, which relates to what? The earth and his kingdom and his relationship there.
Where was you going to show he's the Son before that?
You asked me, and I'd have to go hustle it. I mean, I think I don't like to. I mean, you can go to 12 and it says kiss the sun, but that doesn't help us because the context is not as orderly as you'd like it to be on that. But you can, I mean, you can kind of demonstrate that. John MacArthur believed in that the sun became the sun in the decree, and he wasn't eternal. But he didn't get into quite, he was on the edge of what we call the eternal generation of the sun, which is a, that's what it means. I mean, he was generated. Then
he wasn't the sun from eternity.
No.
Or almost that the Godhood was split into the Godhead at that time.
Yeah. I mean, that's kind of what it'd be, because you'll hear of the eternal generation of the sun and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. And so it's kind of a compromise, and it's almost like the essence was divided into persons later, which becomes what we would call what is called modalistic subalienism, in the modes. And I would have to check that.
God was one in one person.
Yeah.
And then became three.
And so he had a, what do you want to call it, a triad personality. It's, I mean, so they had to divide into persons. And the problem with that is understanding the difference between essence and person and how that works. And in the theology proper section, I think Dale cuts into that a little when we get to the Trinity and the breakout of it. And I can think of where I could go and look and find my son thing in a hurry.
Oh,
but it's not here. Well, I made my own problem by going there.
Open up that.
Now, see, all of these classes are not always the same. We get into some interesting things, which is good. You know, I feel the Holy Spirit leads us to ask questions.
When you, in John 1, you know, that first chapter.
And he's the Logos.
Yeah.
The word.
So it's indicating that it's existing at the beginning. Now they're talking the beginning, not just the beginning of man or any beginning.
Yeah, any beginning. It doesn't have an article in front of it. At any time there was a beginning, he always was.
Forever.
Mm-hmm.
So then.
Those witnesses don't like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would show he was always.
Well, yeah, see, but that's word. So you identify that with the eternal Logos. That's pretty easy out of that verse. But then to say that he bore the title Son before the decree is what the problem is.
But it does show that he was a distinct person.
Oh, yes, definitely does. Yeah. Yeah, you see the difference in persons all the way through there. And that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses always fight with that verse. They just can't.
Apparently doesn't understand that.
Well, no, his problem is related to the sun side of it. He would have no problems at all with Logos.
So it's like saying the sun isn't eternal. He started at a point later.
No, he was given some authority he didn't have before.
Mm-hmm.
Or some privilege. And that becomes in the decree. Well, we can demonstrate that there are other things that came because of the decree.
Okay, now you're going to have to tell us where the proof is later.
You know, maybe go and work on that.
Yeah.
Right, yet. I am. Yeah, I am trying to. What do I have? I have another question I'm supposed to pursue somewhere.
Do a form paper. The history of the Godhead.
I have been trying for 25 years or more to get somebody to write a forum paper on whosoever. And I haven't had any takers. Because whosoever doesn't mean what we think is whosoever. It says all who are believing shall not perish. It doesn't, it's not, you know, a smorgasbord like many do. And I mean, a good grammatical paper on that compound would be really nice, but I don't know. We'll see. I don't know where we're going for the forum this next round.
Okay.
I won't write that paper. that's one that somebody else should be able to do without my involvement. I used to have guys come up and ask me to give them something to give them some suggestions. And that was one of my lists, and I still couldn't get it right. Okay, let's go back to where we were, because we're working our way down here. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm jumping down to that passage is so important. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, we should have not only memorized, but we should have it on our hip pocket all the time. In that matter. And it says, I was ready to quote it, and I better look at the text because I don't need to turn my words around. There has no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. It's a very normal thing for an individual. It's a human thing to be tempted. But the idea of common to man is just the word. It's a form of anthropos, it's anthropinos, which has the idea, we would translate it, it's a human thing. It's a thing of humanity. But God is absolutely reliable, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you're able. The word able is power. Above that which you have the inherent power to manage. Talking about the power you have to handle these issues of temptation, but will, with the temptation, when he permits you to have be tempted, with that temptation also, make a way out. A way out. That's what that word actually means, a way to escape. It's a way out. So there is an exit readily available. That you may have the ability to bear it or to endure it or to hold up under it. And so you do have a way out. And the thing is, when you are tempted, you need to look for the way out. Sometimes some of these things seem so overwhelming. But God's not going to dump a boulder on you. You can't get out from under. Sometimes it feels like it. And I think a lot of times when there are issues that involve health and that kind of thing, it's been interesting. My mind has been on health issues the last couple of days because we've lost in the sports arena some pretty well-known people. In our area, Maurice Lucas died of bladder cancer. And I remember when the Blazers, for the one time, won the championship. And he was the guy who was one who protected Bill Walton. They won the championship. Very interesting fella. Very much a leader. And, I'm already telling stories about him. In the second game of the playoff, they were playing Philadelphia. And they were playing here. I think it's about an hour, so they did three games here. And Bobby Gross was, 6'9 forward, and not exactly a big guy. He was like 220. So at 6'9. And so anyway, Darrell Dawkins was playing center for the Philadelphia team. And Maurice Lucas was on the other end of the had gone down the other end of the court, and Dawkins had slugged Bobby Gross. And Maurice Lucas ran the length of the field of the court and knocked him flat. Just whacked him and knocked him flat. And you know, there's a big Donnybrook after that. And so the next game they announced the lineup, so Philadelphia had come out and they were on their bench, and after they'd been introduced and then the blazer would come out and line up on the foul line. And what happens, Maurice Lucas came running out, and instead of going to his position on the foul line, he ran over to the Philadelphia bench, walked up to Dawkins, reached down, grabbed his hand, and shook it and said, oh, you know, are the things okay, and that sort of thing, then walked back to the line. And they said that broke the back of Philadelphia, because they couldn't believe that somebody could be that kind of a guy. But anyway, that's just a story. It's really edifying. It's going to help you spirit and grow. You really needed that. These sports guys get in trouble when they read things. So my mind's been on him.
Tomorrow I've got to apologize to someone. But I learned from that.
Well, he did it in front of the whole arena, and it was kind of interesting. But I've seen him a few times. I've never shaken his hand or anything, but I've seen him and know what he's done. But just one of those guys that was always involved in helping people and encouraging in his own way. You know. And he's one of those guys I thought, you know, I think the last time I saw him was going into a Rose Parade. And he was driving a Cadillac Escalade, whatever it is, and big black rig, and he was driving slow and waving at everybody. He was going to go get on a float. You know, and I went, yeah, this is pretty cool. It's like, anyway. Okay, let's go on. Here I'm stuck in this temptation trespass, Parapetoma. Let's do it quick. Trespass can be forgiven by God and men, but a trespass is when you take this temptation and you have determined that that is exactly what you intend to do. You've made the plan so that you can produce the baby. You know, you've made this your own, and now you're going to do it. So you say, at this particular time, I'm going to do this. And so you have determined. Satan threw a lust into your mind, and you decided you were going to shoplift. And so you had this thing you were going to get. And so you're there, and you got the plan. And then you're definitely going to do it. You've got the nerve up to do it. And then you see somebody down the aisle or somewhere, and you say, And though you're planning it completely, it was thwarted. Because you didn't want to get caught. And this happens in a lot of other areas, and the flesh has the same issue. And so Christ took care of our trespasses like he did our sins. And you can be overtaken in a trespass. In Galatians 6:1, there was a guy, and we don't know what the problem was. It was something that was very evident that he had intended to sin. And I don't know what it would be. I mean, I've got some, guesses, but my guesses are just that. They're a long ways away. But he made a determination he was going to do something that would have been in violation of what God wanted. So that trespass had not yet become a sin. He had determined to do it. And so what happens in Galatians 6:1, he describes how one is to, or how they're to relate to this guy who does this and is in this circumstance. And I'll use an illustration, but I'm not sure that's quite where it is. But he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness, with some objectivity. He doesn't say love. That's not the part of the fruit of the Spirit you would direct. You don't get gushy and apologize for interfering with this plan he has. Now, let's just say, I have no idea for sure what it was, but I think we can understand it. Then let's say this is an individual that's in the church, and he has made the determination that he wants to marry an unbelieving woman. He's thrown her the rock. So he's engaged to her. So he's got the plan for that event. He's planning to marry. And Scripture says don't be involved in an unequal yoke. And so that's something that would be rather conspicuous, wouldn't it? Maybe very conspicuous. Now, in our society, it would be. Because obviously, when there is a ring involved, then it's, you know, it's not just public knowledge, it's very well advertised often, depending on the lady. And so there he's made a commitment. He's going to openly violate what God teaches in the matter of this unequal yoke. And so there are those who come with meekness. And so they're going to come and they're not going to say, we love you, we're concerned about you, we don't want to hurt you, we don't want to make you feel bad, but you shouldn't do this. No, they come and say, God says you're not to marry a non-believer, and that's what you've done, and you've made this commitment. It's time to say no, because that is lawlessness, and it will become a sin the minute you do that. Now, that I think you can understand that illustration. I've tried to, for years, trying to figure out what it was, but that's an example that would be something we can understand. When God says no, and somebody's made that commitment, you could do it in a different way. I mean, using the same principle, a guy who's got a business deal with an unbeliever and is going to get involved in that, in a partnership. And, you know, we can look at it as believers and say, wow, this looks like a real good deal. But no, what's going to happen to you in your spiritual life in that environment? And so there is a trespass. Okay. Sin, we understand. Okay. I'll come back at 8. This is still review, but we'll come out of this on this. And then next time I will give you some more pages. Okay. And I'll fly through this next section because I've taken a little bit more time in this tonight because I know kind of where we're headed. And we are moving right directly into what? A study of what I gave you, those charts again that you all have, is that enemy chart. We can go and start sliding down on this to us and looking at them, what they are and how they affect us. So that's where we're going to, Lord willing, next week we will begin our study of those lusts and where they're at. So, you know, we kind of need to know what they are exactly. I mean, these Greek words are one thing, English words are another thing, and so we kind of need to take a moment to look at them. Okay, I'm 2 minutes over. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of the evening. Pray you'd bless and the rest of the evening is... the next class takes place, maybe a time of blessing and grief, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.